Al-Bashir presents Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, his life and times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira. We'll move on to the next section, and that is the Ghazawat, the Futuhat. The conquests that occurred in the time of Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. In our books of history, these would be called Ghazawat. What does the word Ghazwa mean? Now, the word has a specific meaning in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then it has a more general meaning after that. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, battles would be called either Ghazwa or Sariyah. Now, originally, the word Ghazw linguistically means to raid, to attack. That's the meaning of Ghazw. However, in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this word was used to specifically mean a battle in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam led. A battle in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not lead is called Sariyah. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would send the Sahaba, it would be called Sariyah. When he would lead the army himself, it would be called Ghazwa. With one exception, and that is Ghazwat Mu'tah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not involved in Mu'tah. He appointed Zayd ibn Haritha to be the leader, and if he is killed, then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, and if he is killed, Abdullah ibn Rawaha. But it was called Ghazwa because of the great importance of that battle, since this was a confrontation between the Muslims and the Romans. It was a large army of about 3,000, so it was given the classification of a Ghazwa. Later on, after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the time of Abu Bakr and after that, any battle whatsoever would be called a Ghazwa. So we're now talking about the Ghazawat that occurred in the time of Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu. In the time of Umar bin al-Khattab, the fronts that were opened in the time of Abu Bakr carried on. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu opened up two new fronts: the Persian front and the Roman front. And it's quite interesting to see that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu, who ruled for a little over 2 years, did all of that within this short span. He is the one who led the wars against al-Murtaddin, the apostates. He is the one who finished it. And then immediately, he opened up consciously, by choice. He is the one who provoked both the Persian and the Roman empires simultaneously. The Roman Empire was in Sham, the Persian Empire was in Iraq. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu decides that he is going to attack both of them, and he will do it in the same time. He started with Al-Iraq, which was part of the Persian Empire, and then he moved in to Sham. However, these battles were not completed in the time of Abu Bakr. Death took him away. So Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu carried on. Umar bin al-Khattab finished with the opening of Iraq and Sham. He's the one who opened Jerusalem. And then he carried on to further lands. So he crossed over to Africa and opened Egypt and parts of Libya. And also Iran was opened during the era of Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So we'll start with the Iraqi front. And this was very concerning to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And in his wasiyah before he died, he gave Umar bin al-Khattab specific instructions on carrying on the jihad fi sabilillah in the land of Iraq. The Persians had a reputation of being tough fighters. So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was mobilizing the Muslims of Medina and all over the Muslim world to volunteer for this ghazu, because at that time ghazu was voluntary and was not, there wasn't any mandatory recruiting. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu is calling upon the Muslims to join the ranks of the army. The first day nobody shows up. And we're talking about, when we say nobody showed up, we're talking about leaders. Because in those days people were clans, they were tribes. So, and these people would usually move together. The bonding was very strong, family ties. So an entire tribe would come forth. You know, you didn't really have a lot of individuals coming on their own. The tribal leader would make a decision, all of his people would follow him. You'd have, obviously, some individuals here and there stepping in, but in general, it was tribes moving along in cohesion. So Umar ibn al-Khattab is calling for these leaders to come forth. The first day, nobody showed up. Second day, no one shows up. The third day, nobody shows up. Finally, Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi, who's from al-Ta'if, and he's not a companion, he steps forth and he volunteers. After him, one of al-Ansar, Sulayt bin Qais, he comes forth and he also volunteers. And then some of the other Ansar join in. Umar ibn al-Khattab appointed Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi to lead the army that would go to Iraq. The Sahaba who were in the army, they said, why don't you appoint one of al-Muhajirin or al-Ansar? Why don't you appoint one of the Sahaba to lead this army? How come you're appointing a tabi'i? Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said, إِنَّمَا أُؤَمِّرُ أَوَّلَ مَنِ اسْتَجَابَ إِنَّكُمْ إِنَّمَا سَبَقْتُمُ النَّاسَ بِنُصْرَةِ هَذَا الدِّينِ. He said, I'm going to appoint the one who came first. You are ahead of everyone else because you became Muslim first. Umar ibn al-Khattab is telling the Sahaba, the reason why you have a special status is because you became Muslim before everyone else. Because this man, he came first to lead this army, I will appoint him to lead the army, since he is the first one to volunteer. And therefore, you can see the importance of a sabiqa. A sabiqa is hastening towards good. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَكَانُوا يُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ وَيَدْعُونَنَا رَغَبًا وَرَهَبًا. They used to hasten towards good. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَالسَّابِقُونَ السَّابِقُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ الْمُقَرَّبُونَ. The forerunners, they are the ones who will be close to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So the time of your commitment to the truth is important. Therefore, those who are planning to take advantage of their young years and commit every sin under the sun, and then after that we're going to go on Hajj, and Allah Azza wa Jal will forgive everything, we'll grow a beard and go in the masjid, retire in the masjid, and that's it. It doesn't work that way. Yes, Allah Azza wa Jalla accepts the tawbah as long as it is before the sakarat al-maut, before the soul is coming out of the body. But obviously the status of such a person is way different than somebody who grew into Islam and who practiced Islam day in and day out. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talks about the seven who would be provided with shade under the throne of Allah Azza wa Jalla on the Day of Judgment. One of them is شَابٌ نَشَأَ فِي طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ, a young man who was practicing Islam from a young age. Such a person will be provided with shade under the throne of Allah on a day that is 50,000 years long. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is the first to enter into Jannah after the Anbiya on the Day of Judgment because he was the first to respond to the call of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, with Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, the amazing thing is that not only was he first in becoming Muslim, he was ahead in everything. And the Sahaba who came in later on would try to compete with Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, try to get the gold medal at least in one thing, and they never succeeded in doing so. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Wallahi, la usabiqu Abu Bakr abadan. In the name of Allah, I'm never going to try to compete with him again. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu says, وَكَانَ سَبَّاقًا فِي كُلِّ خَيْرٍ. He was ahead of us in everything that is good. He was the first in everything. First place. And we talked about the Sahabi who saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Khadija and Ali ibn Abi Talib pray, and he never really took that seriously. And then years later he became Muslim, and he said, if I became Muslim on that day, and he regretted the fact that he didn't become Muslim early on, and he only became Muslim after the Fath of Taif. And that holds true today. The earlier you start practicing, the better off you are. The earlier you try to study ilm, the better off you are. The earlier you start to incorporate Qiyamul Layl into your life, the better off you are. And when you do such things in young age, when you're still like a soft branch on a tree, when that branch becomes hard, the wood becomes hard, all of those things that you were doing become second nature to you, and you carry on doing them for the rest of your life. But when the branch is already stiff, it is very difficult to move it. So trying to change yourself when you're old is not as easy as when you're young. Somebody who tries to memorize Quran when they're old will find it much more difficult than if they do it when they're young. Somebody who tries to study Islam when they're old will find it very difficult. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do it. You should carry on because you are rewarded for the effort you put into it. But the thing is, anything that you do, the earlier you do it, the better off you are. And this gives you barakah for the rest of your life. You know, don't be like the brothers of Yusuf who plotted against him. See, the brothers of Yusuf, they said, we're going to kill Yusuf and then make Tawbah. That was their plan. Let's kill him and make Tawbah later on. Well, they did make Tawbah eventually. But look at the difference in status between them and Yusuf. They were never, ever able to catch up. So you miss out on a lot of things when you join in late. And that is the case also in joining any amr bil ma'roof or nahi al munkar. It is also true with any revivalist movement or revivalist call. The people who join in early are the ones who leave away with the most ajr. Take for example, and this is something from the future, but we can use it as an example, with al-Mahdi. How many people will give bay'ah to al-Mahdi initially? A little over 300. Out of all of the ummah, and only Allah knows what the population of the Muslim ummah will be then. It could be, and now we're 1.25 billion. Out of the entire Muslim ummah, only 300 plus, a little over 300, will give him bay'ah. And these are the ones whom Allah Azza wa Jal will grant the highest ajr. Later on, a miracle will happen with al-Mahdi, because an army will try to attack him from Iraq. And al-Mahdi and his followers are in Mecca. This army, when it's on its way to attack al-Mahdi, the earth would swallow it. The earth would just swallow up the entire army. Because this is a supernatural event, it's a miracle, and it is mentioned in the ahadith, then everyone will know that this man is the Mahdi. And everyone will go and give him bay'ah. But then if it's done then, it's already, you know, we're not saying that it's too late, but it's too late to get the great ajr. Then it's a public thing, everybody knows about it, everybody's doing it. So it's the early 300 who would leave away with the highest levels in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jal. Also with al-Dajjal, لا ينفع نفس إيمانها لم تكن آمنت من قبل أو كسبت في إيمانها خيرا. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, when a Dajjal comes out publicly with his invitation to falsehood, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, a person who doesn't already have iman will not be able to attain it then. If you are not prepared in advance, you will not be able to prepare when he comes out. So you have to have prior preparation to be saved from a Dajjal. Because his fitna is so great, no one will be able to attain iman when he comes out. So you can see the value of being ahead in everything. And I'm saying this because of our tendency to have procrastination. We delay things. Ibn al-Qayyim, in fact, he says, if one would go through the ayat of Quran, which talk about the, which narrate what the people of hellfire are saying, one would find that the majority of their complaints are, how come we delayed it? Why did we wait? Why did we procrastinate? رَبِّ ارْجِعُونَ لَعَلِّي أَعْمَلُ صَالِحًا فِي مَا تَرَكْتُ. Oh Allah, take me back so that I can do good. In another ayah it says, Oh Allah, take me back to dunya so that I can make infaq fi sabilillah. In another ayah it says, Oh Allah, take me back to dunya, I will believe in you and in the messenger. And on and on. They delayed it until it was too late. Abu Ubaidah al-Thaqafi, he came first, he was appointed, even though he had less experience in war. He was a tabi'i and not a sahabi.
So in terms of status, he is lower than the sahaba. The sahaba are higher. But because he came first, Umar ibn Khattab appointed him. Sulayt, who is from Al-Ansar, Umar ibn Khattab said, I would have appointed him, but this Ansari was in a rush. He wasn't a person who takes issues calmly. He rushes into things. He's very bold and aggressive and strong. And Umar ibn Khattab didn't mind a person having such characteristics, but he did not want such a person to lead an army. So Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu told Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi, he said, اسمع لأصحاب رسول الله وأشركهم في الأمر. Listen to the advice of the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and take shura from them. Take their advice. وَلَا تَجْتَهِدْ مُسْرِعًا بَلِ اتَّئِدْ فَإِنَّهَا الْحَرْبِ لَا يُصْلِحُهَا إِلَّا الرَّجُلُ الْمَكِيفِ الَّذِي يَعْرِفُ الْفُرْصَةِ. And do not be in a hurry and take it easy and slow down, because this is war, and only a man who is unrushed is appropriate to lead in a battle. Umar ibn Khattab is saying that when it comes to war,
the person who is leading the army needs to be a person who is unrushed, not in a hurry, who deliberates and looks at things from every and each angle and doesn't rush into affairs. Why? Because the lives of the Muslims are under your hands. And he said, وَلَا يَمْنَعْنِي أَنْ أُؤَمِّرْ سُلَيْطًا إِلَّا سُرْعَتَهُ فِي الْحَرْبِ. And the only reason why I'm not appointing Sulayt is because he rushes things. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, الْعَجَلَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. Hastening things is from shaitan. Because when you do things in a rush, you are prone to make mistakes. And shaitan uses these mistakes against you. Now this doesn't mean that you should be so slow that you don't get anything done. Umar ibn Khattab, he says, وَيَتَحَيَّنُ الْفُرْصَةِ. A man who is unrushed but takes advantage of opportunities. So when you see an opportunity, you take it, you go for it. You don't wait and think about it. And no, you go and take advantage of it. Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi, radiallahu anhu, leads this army of about 7,000. In the end, he was able to mobilize a force of 10,000 before he met the enemy. And he traveled towards Iraq. They reach to a river, and the enemy is across the river, the other side. And now they're prepared to fight. So the enemy's general He told Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi, are you going to cross to us or shall we cross over to you? The Muslims told Abu Ubaid, let them cross over to us. Abu Ubaid said, no. إِنَّهُمْ لَيْسُوا بِأَجْرَى عَلَى الْمَوْتِ مِنَّا. No, they are not more willing to die than we are. So let's cross over to them. So they crossed over this bridge. And they reached to the other side of the river. But the problem is that they were in a very narrow area. The enemy did not give them sufficient room to move in. So they were constrained. They were constricted. And the battle started. And the Persians employed a weapon which was unfamiliar to the Arabs. And that was the elephant. They used elephants to fight. And these were well-trained elephants. And you would have soldiers on top of these elephants. And they attached to the elephants bells that would make a very raging, ringing sound, very loud. And that spooked the horses. So now the entire Muslim cavalry was neutralized. None of the horses was willing to attack because of this violent sound that they would hear coming from the elephants. So you have the entire cavalry is now out of the battle. So now only the Muslim infantry was involved. And the archers were hitting them from every direction. So the Muslims were dropping. Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi realized the difficulty of the situation. He said, we have to get rid of these elephants, otherwise we'll be massacred. Our horses are not able to attack, and we are on foot, and we are facing the elephants, we are facing their cavalry, and we are facing their foot soldiers. And the Muslim cavalry was the most important portion of the army. That is where the fursan are, the fighters are. So Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi gave his commands, go and cut the ropes that are holding the saddles. Because every elephant has a saddle on top of it, and there are a group of soldiers on top of the elephant. So Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi thought, if we're able to bring down those soldiers from on top of the elephants, then the elephants would be without anyone to lead them. So they went around cutting the saddles until they dropped them from on top of the elephants. But that did not solve the problem because these were trained elephants and they were just stumbling across the army, stepping over Muslims and crushing them under their feet. Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi said, we must then kill these elephants. But these are huge animals. How can he kill the elephant with a sword or a spear or an arrow? So Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi asked, how can we get rid of them? They said, cut the trunk. If you cut the trunk of the elephant, it would die. That's the advice he was given. Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi himself, even though he's the leader of the army, he went ahead in order to cut off the trunk of this elephant. But when he attempted to reach to the trunk of the elephant struck Abu Ubaid with its foot and stepped over Abu Ubaid and crushed him. Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi, the emir of the Muslim army, died. Shaheed. His brother took over and he went to attack the same elephant and was again crushed. So his brother, Al-Hakam bin Mas'ud, died. They carried on. Now, Abu Ubaid appointed 7 of his family members as umara in case he dies. So if he died, it's his brother. If his brother died, then it's his son. If his son dies, then his other son. Anyway, 7 of his family members to assume leadership in case he dies. All of the 7 were killed. All of the 7 from the same family of Abu Ubaidah Thaqafi were killed. At the end of the day, Al-Muthanna bin Harith al-Shaybani, he assumed the imara of the army and he asked the Muslims to retreat. Al-Muthanna saw that in this situation, we have a justified reason for retreating. We should not carry on fighting. So he asked the Muslims to retreat. So the Muslims were going on this bridge. Abdullah bin Marthad al-Thaqafi, he went to the bridge and he told the Muslims, we should die just like our leaders died. Do not retreat. Maybe this was before Al-Muthanna gave his instructions, but anyway, the Muslims were already retreating even before the instructions of Al-Muthanna. So the Muslims were retreating. And Abdullah bin Marthad went to the bridge and he was telling the Muslims, do not retreat. We should fight and die like our leaders did. And what did he do? He cut the bridge. You know, this was a rope bridge, so he cut it down. He was brought to Al-Muthanna. Al-Muthanna beat it to him so badly, and he said, why did you do that? Abdullah said, I did so that they would carry on fighting. Al-Muthanna bin Harithah gave his instructions that the bridge should be tied again and that the Muslims should retreat. He saw it as a fatal thing to do. We have no chance winning this battle. We need to retreat. The elephants were just massacring the Muslims. The cavalry was not involved in the fighting. He asked the Muslims to retreat. And Al-Muthanna told them, I want you to retreat peacefully, and I am going to protect you until you all reach to the other side, and then I will cross over. So Al-Muthanna bin Haritha, he's the leader, but he wants to ensure that he leaves the last. By the way, Abdullah bin Marthad, when he cut down the bridge, what happened is there were many Muslims already on their way to crossing the bridge, so they were very close to the river. And because the army of the enemy was so close to them and was pushing them, many of them fell in the river and died. They drowned in the river. 4,000 Muslims were killed in that battle. It's called the Battle of the Bridge. 4,000, many of them Sahaba. Now when we say 4,000 in those days, that's a very high number. 6,000 Persians were killed. Muthanna bin Haritha retreated with the army and he went back to Medina. A few things relating to this battle, the Battle of Al-Jisr. Number one, the wife of Abu Ubaidah al-Thaqafi, her name is Dawma, she saw a dream. She saw someone come from the heavens with a vessel in his hand. And her husband, Abu Ubaid, came to drink from that vessel. And then his son came to drink, and his brother came to drink. And she mentioned the names of 7 of his relatives. Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi said, this indicates shahada. The interpretation of this dream is shahada. And that's why he appointed these 7 men to lead the army after him. Because he felt that these would die as shuhada. So when he appointed them as leaders, it's not as an honoring or a special status, it is to put them in the front line, in the line of fire. To put them in the most risky post. And his interpretation was true. All of them died as shaheed. When it comes to dreams, brothers and sisters, dreams are not interpreted equally. So for example, here this means shahada. That's not the only way shahada presents itself in a dream. With At-Tufail bin Amr, for example, he saw that birds were eating from his head and that he was swallowed into a womb of a woman. He said, the interpretation of this dream is that my head will be chopped off and I will die as a shaheed, and the womb swallowing him is the earth swallowing his body in his grave. So that was shahada. The way some people see shahada is they see themselves talking to Al-Hur Al-Ain before they die. With some, for example, with Uthman ibn Affan, Rasulullah ﷺ came to him in his dream and he said, Uthman ibn Affan was fasting that day. So Rasulullah ﷺ came to him in his dream and said, you're going to have iftar with me. And he died that day. So shahada can come in different forms. So the interpretation of dreams is more of a gift from Allah than it is a science. We can also see that dreams played an important role in their lives. I mean, they would see dreams, they would interpret the dreams, because this is the only thing remaining from prophethood. Rasulullah ﷺ said that all of prophethood will end with him. And the only thing that will remain is الرؤية الصادقة يراها العبد المؤمن, is the true dream that a believer would see. So this is the only form of revelation or inspiration that remains. Jibreel alayhi salam will never come down and deliver a revelation to anyone. So the only way in which we receive some of the ilm of the unseen is through dreams that are seen by al-mu'mineen. And these are bisharat. I think we talked earlier that there is no halal and haram that comes through a dream. A dream is only a bishara. It's good news. It's an indication of what will happen. You cannot take a dream and use it to derive ahkam. The ahkam are in Quran and Sunnah. Number two, there were two mistakes committed. Number one, Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi not listening to the advice of his generals when they said, do not cross over to them, let them cross over to us. Abu Ubaid al-Thaqafi was eager to go and fight. He saw it as inappropriate for them to come to us because we want to die more than them. And the Persians surrounded them because of that. Number two, the second mistake was Abdullah bin Marsad cutting the bridge. And that was putting the Muslims in a very difficult situation. They are unable to retreat, and it was too difficult for them to fight because the ranks were not organized and because of the elephants. So bravery is good. It's an encouraged virtue. However, too much of that turns into recklessness. In fact, sometimes a person could be reckless even if they're a coward. A Muslim is supposed to have courage, but they're not supposed to be reckless. A Muslim is supposed to think out things, approach affairs with wisdom, and not rush into anything. Because again, being in a hurry is from shaitan. Al-ajala min ash-shaytan. Number three, وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. The ones who have taqwa in Allah, Allah will provide a way out for them. The Muslims were in a very, very difficult situation. Yes, they retreated, but they were still in the land of the enemy. And the enemy could take advantage of that and just wipe them out, massacre them all. Because 4,000 Muslims were killed, you only had a few thousand left, and the enemy was tens of thousands. They could recruit more. But subhanAllah, Allah Azza wa Jal, when He wants to save His followers, Allah Azza wa Jal creates the circumstances that facilitate saving them. You see, Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who controls everything in the heavens and earth. You might look at it in the beginning and say, if you're looking at it from an approach of 1 plus 1 equals 2, logically, it's impossible. The Muslims would be wiped out. But keep in mind that Allah Azza wa Jal has promised that He would give assistance and help to the muttaqeen. Yes, the Muslims have lost in this battle. They couldn't find the cure for the elephants issue. But Allah Azza wa Jal created for them a climate that made it impossible on the Persians to look at the Islamic invasion of their land. And that is a dispute that broke out between Rustam and Fairuz. Rustam and Fairuz were the highest two military leaders in Persia. A war or a fight, a dispute, broke out between the two of them. And that preoccupied them from looking into the Muslim army. So even though the Muslim army was weak and was battered in that war. Many of them were injured. They lost some of their best fighters, but nobody attacked them. Allah Azza wa Jal saved them through this dispute. Just like Allah Azza wa Jal has prepared the grounds for the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right before Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made hijrah to Medina, one of the worst battles between Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj occurred, and it's called Yawm Bu'ath. Aisha radiallahu anha said, Yawm Bu'ath was a day of preparation for the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because that is when the majority of the leaders of both camps were killed. So the people were left without leaders. And that enhanced their willingness to bring in a leader from outside, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If the people of Medina were living in a peaceful state, they wouldn't have wanted to bring in somebody from outside to lead them. Why would anyone want to bring a leader, a foreign leader from outside, and appoint him over them if everything is going all right? But because they have been in this cycle of violence for a very long time, Al-Aws wa Al-Khazraj are at each other's necks for years and years. Because of the battle of Bu'ath, many of their leaders were killed. When they went to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they said, maybe Allah Azza wa Jal will unify us and end the bloodshed that is happening among us through you. So that war of Jahiliyyah that was going on between Al-Aws wa Al-Khazraj was a preparation for the hijrah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was also another preparation, because it made the men of Al-Ansar the most ideal group to give nusra to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were seasoned fighters. What they would do is wake up in the morning, go and fight until night time, and they would go back to bed. The training was part of their life. The fighting was part of their life. It was a prepared and ready army for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to take over. It was an honor that Allah Azza wa Jalla has preserved for them, even though it happened through hardship. They suffered for years and years, but that was a preparation for them to be the Ansar of this religion, the ones who would give this religion victory. Therefore, the Muslim should never give up. The Muslim should never fear the creation and say that the creation is stronger than me, is more better equipment than me, has more technology than me. I have no hope. That is not how you should look at it. The way you should look at it is, if I have taqwa, Allah will give me victory, no matter how strong the enemy is. If I don't have taqwa, Allah will humiliate me, no matter how weak my enemy is. It all goes back to taqwa. And in the future, when Allah Azza wa Jal will see that this ummah deserves victory, Allah Azza wa Jal will prepare the circumstances that would facilitate that. No matter how wide the gap in technology is, no matter how wide the financial gap is, all of these issues are irrelevant when it comes to the issue of Allah Azza wa Jal giving victory to the ones who He loves. There is no way to compare between the strength of Musa alayhi salam and Fir'aun. No way. What are you going to compare? Musa alone alayhi salam against Fir'aun, الَّذِي تَجْرِ الْأَنْهَارُ مِنْ تَحْتِ. Fir'aun says, rivers are flowing under me. He was the superpower of the earth at that time. He had the most powerful army in the world. He had all of the wealth you could ask for. He had a powerful security force. He had it all. But Allah Azza wa Jal made him commit mistakes that ended with his demise. Even though Fir'aun was an intelligent leader, he was a wise man with very strong abilities. He had a powerful army. He had the resources. He had the advisors to tell him how to plan and how to approach the problem of Musa and Banu Israel. And on the other hand, you had Musa and Banu Israel are without any arms, without any wealth. They were slaves. They were weak. But Allah Azza wa Jal made Fir'aun commit mistakes. And Allah Azza wa Jal guided Musa. Musa alayhi salam said, "Kalla inna ma'ya Rabbi sayahdeen." When Banu Israel said, "Oh Musa, give up. That's it. They're going to kill us. We have no chance. The sea is in front of us and Fir'aun is behind us. What can we do? We are without any weapons. you promised us and you lied. You said that Allah is going to save us and here we are. The sea in front of us, Fir'aun behind us. You tricked us, you fooled us. What did Musa say? Kalla inna ma'ya rabbi sayhadin. No. Allah is with me and He will guide me. Allah will find a way out for me. Even though his eyes were telling him otherwise, and his ears were telling him otherwise, his eyes tell him it's impossible. The sea and the army. His ears are telling him it's impossible because of all of the whispering of Banu Israel. But his heart is telling him no. His heart is telling him believe in Allah. Allah Azza wa Jalla split the sea for Musa and destroyed Fir'aun. Therefore, Allah Azza wa Jalla will find a way out for you. And to apply this on an individual basis, we talked about it on the society level. On an individual basis, if you have taqwa in Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah Azza wa Jalla will provide a way out for you in case you get into trouble, or in case you are poor, or in case you are in need. Allah Azza wa Jalla will find a way out for you. Allah Azza wa Jal will help you. Have that yaqeen in Allah. وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسَبْ. Rizq will come to you. Yunus alayhi salam was stuck in the stomach of the whale under three levels of darkness. Allah Azza wa Jal delivered him to safety because of his taqwa. Abdullah bin Zayd al-Ansari traveled to Medina to deliver the news to Umar bin Khattab. Umar bin Khattab was delivering khutbah on the minbar, on the pulpit. And he saw Abdullah bin Zayd coming in. Umar bin Khattab was, by the way, Umar bin Khattab would be extremely concerned with what is happening on the front lines. And he would sometimes be so excited to know the news, he would go outside of Medina in order to meet the messengers. And he cannot sleep. He would spend his sleepless nights thinking about what's happening with the Muslims on the front line, and he would be making dua for them. So as soon as he saw Abdullah bin Zayd coming in and he's on the minbar, he said, what's the news? He cut the khutbah and he said, what's the news? Abdullah bin Zayd was very wise. He did not answer. He said, Ataka al-khabar ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. News is on its way to you, Amir al-Mu'mineen. Until he crossed the lines and he came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and he whispered the news into his ears. He did not want to give the news publicly until the Khalifa delivers it himself. Because it's not good news. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu said, Allahumma kulla muslimin fi hillin minni ana fi'at kulli muslimin من لقي العدو ففضع بشيء من أمره فأنا له فئة يرحم الله أبا عبيد لو كان انحاز إلي لكنت له فئة. عمر بن الخطاب said, I am the fi'ah of every Muslim. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Quran, you are not allowed to retreat from the battle. And we know that retreating from the battle is one of the seven major sins. You are not allowed to retreat from the battle except in two situations. Number one, you are making a tactical retreat in order to attack again. Or number two, you are retreating to join with another Muslim force or group. Umar bin Khattab said, I am that force for every Muslim. May Allah have mercy on Abu Ubaid. Why didn't he come back to me? Why did he have to carry on fighting? Why didn't he come back to me and I would be the force in which he could fall back on? And I would give him reinforcements to go back and fight. Umar bin Khattab. See, Umar bin Khattab is thinking about it from the approach of the leader. Abu Ubaid might have been thinking about it from another approach. There are two options. Dying as a shaheed or victory. Imma al-qatl wa imma shahada. And these are called ihda al-husnayayn. The two virtues. One is dying as a shaheed and the other one is being victorious. From a strictly reward point of view, it is more rewarding to die as a shaheed than it is to win. Therefore, on an individual basis, the Sahaba would want to die because it carries more ajr. However, the leader, Umar bin Khattab, since he is the Khalifa, he is more concerned with having Islam spread, being victorious, winning. So Umar ibn Khattab was very careful. And he did not want the Muslims to fall into destruction and perish. And that was the concern of the Khalifa, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiallahu anhu. The first thing he did as soon as he became Khalifa, he gave orders to have the army that is laying siege to Constantinople to come back. Why? Because that army was suffering the cold weather and hunger, and they were dying. The only reason why the previous Khalifa had them there is out of stubbornness. He wanted Constantinople to fall. And even though he was receiving news that the Muslims were dying because of hunger, disease, and cold weather, he had the army carry on laying that siege. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz immediately called the Muslims back, even though everyone who was dying as a shaheed. Al-Muthanna bin Haritha al-Shaybani is now the leader again. He has assumed leadership many, many different battles. He was also the leader in the time of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So now he became the leader. He asked for reinforcements. Umar ibn Khattab sent him some reinforcements. Same thing happens. Because Iraq is a land of rivers, he was on the river and the enemy was across him. And they said, do you want to cross over to us or shall we cross over to you? He said, no, you cross over to us. We're not crossing over to you, you come to us. They cross over. Al-Muthanna gives his instructions to the Muslims. You make takbir, first takbir, second takbir, third takbir, fourth takbir, and then you charge. But the Persian's army did not give them that chance. They attacked immediately after the first takbir. Al-Muthanna has told his army previously, this was Ramadan, he said, you are fasting, and fasting weakens your body. My advice is that you break your fast. They followed his advice and they broke their fast. He told them that food will strengthen you. So they had their meal middle of the day, even though this was Ramadan. So they are allowed to break their fast if it is harb, if it is war, that is established in the Sharia. Because at that particular moment, the fighting is more virtuous than the fasting. So it takes precedence over fasting. Because, and even if somebody wants to combine between fighting and fasting, it is better that they don't, because fasting weakens you and you need to have all of the stamina and strength that you can. So he had them break their fasting. Also in this particular battle of Al-Buwayb, after the Muslims won, they won this battle, Al-Muthanna sent food to the women's camp. These are the families that accompanied their husbands. So they were not close to the battleground. They were far away to keep them safe. Al-Muthanna, he sent a Christian man to take that food to the woman. He's an Arab Christian. And he had a group of men with him, and they're taking the food to the woman and children. When the woman saw them coming, they didn't know who they were. So they all armed themselves with poles and sticks and went out to fight. When this man saw that, he said, this is how women should be. And he gave them the news of victory. He said, I'm here just to give you this food. I'm not here to fight. But this shows us that the women in those days were strong, and they were stronger than the men today. The Sahabiyat and the Tabi'iyat would be willing to fight if they had to. Not only if they had to, but some of them volunteered in fighting, like Nusayb ibn Ka'b radiallahu anha and some of the other Ansariyat, especially the women of Al-Ansar were strong. Don't you remember what Umar ibn Khattab said? We used to have the upper hand over our women in Quraysh, in Mecca, and we come here and we find women who had the upper hand over their husbands. So the women of Al-Ansar were strong, not only at their homes, but also in the battlefield. Nusayb ibn Ka'b was involved in fighting. And she said, I had 12 injuries in my body on the day of Yarmouk. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu sent me a physician to take care of me because he was a man who took great care of us. She had 12 injuries in her body. And the way they would heal those injuries in those days is, what would they do? Would they bring any antibacteria and medicine and antibiotics? And what they would do is they would pour over the injury boiling oil. They would pour over the injury boiling oil. What that does is it kills the germs, so it prevents infections. And it also stops the bleeding. And it burns the surface of the injury. And that helps the healing. So it seals it. It's burnt, it's sealed. No infections can get in. She said that the healing process was more painful than the injuries themselves. So this tells you that these were very strong women. These were very strong women. For her to have patience to endure all of that pain. Voluntarily. I mean, she chose to go into it. And you know, because it's not fard on them. She chose to. It tells you something about their love of Allah. Because remember, in those days there was no anesthesia. The next battle, or series of raids really, commanded by Al-Muthanna bin Harith al-Shaybani, were against economical targets of the enemy. He attacked their markets. They had these markets where all of the businessmen would come. It's like a fairground, or you can name it whatever you want. So they would bring all of their items, merchandise, to this market. And they would have more than one market. And Muthanna targeted these markets and he told his men to take nothing but gold and silver. You leave the food behind, you leave the clothes behind, you just go after the gold and silver. And you only take other items, you take as much as your camel can carry, don't take more. But you should devote the effort to targeting the gold and silver. The reasoning behind that is Al-Muthanna bin Harith al-Shaybani wants to finance his campaigns against the enemy from his enemy's own pocket. Number two, the Muslims were in need. And number three, it is to weaken the enemy. So it was an economical war against the Persian Empire. So they raided these markets and they did it with lightning speed. Headed by Al-Muthanna bin Harith al-Shaybani, they used the best horses that they had, the Arabian horses, very fast, and they were on their way back. And it all happened within one day, and they covered a distance of more than 60 miles, which is quite significant, talking about their form of transportation in those days. You travel, you attack, you come back. On their way back, they heard some noise. So one of the soldiers said, this must be an army attacking us. Al-Muthanna ibn Harith al-Shaybani, he said, تَنَاجَوْا بِالْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَنَاجَوْا بِالْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Don't speak evil, but speak good. أُنظُرُوا فِي الْأُمُورِ وَقَدِّرُوهَا ثُمَّ تَكَلَّمُوا. Think about you say before you say it. Think about it. Assess the situation, make the right judgment, and then speak. Don't speak first. إِنَّهُ لَمْ يَبْلُغَ النَّذِيرُ مَدِينَتَهُمْ بَعْدْ وَلَوْ بَلَغَهُمْ لَحَالَ الرُّعْبُ بَيْنَهُمْ وَبَيْنَ طَلَبِكُمْ. Their army didn't even receive the warning yet. Not only is the army not following us, they didn't even know about what happened. Our attack was so swift and fast, the news didn't even reach the army. And then he said, and if it did, fear will prevent them from following you. Because these raids throw fear in the hearts of the enemy. And this fear can last for an entire day. these swift ambushes, they cast fear in the hearts of the enemy, as Muthanna bin Haritha said. It will make them terrified for, it will put them in a state of shock for 24 hours. Don't worry, they're not going to come. إِنَّ لِلْغَارَاتِ رَوْعَاتْ تَنْتَشِرُ عَلَيْهَا يَوْمًا إِلَى اللَّيْلِ وَلَوْ أَدْرَكُوكُمْ لَقَاتَلْنَاهُمْ لِثْنَتَيْنْ إِلْتِمَاسِ الْأَجْرُ وَالرَّجَاءِ النَّصْرِ. And if they do come, so what? We'll fight them for two reasons. To get the ajr from Allah and to get victory. إِنَّ خَلِيفَةَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أَبَا بَكْرَ أَوْصَانَا أَنْ نُقَلِّلَ الْعَرْجَةَ وَنُسْرِعَ الْكَرَّةَ فِي الْغَارَاتِ وَنُسْرِعَ فِي غَيْرِ ذَلِكَ. I'm doing this because the Khalifa of Rasulullah, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, told me to be very swift and fast in my raids. So this was the advice of Abu Bakr that he gave to Al-Muthanna, to be very fast. It's pretty much similar to what is called today the guerrilla warfare method, which is based on small groups attacking swiftly and retreating after ambushing the enemy. What was the response of the people of Faris? What happened to them was because of what Allah Azza wa Jal created among them, the disunity that Allah created among them. So the people of Faris, Persia, came to Rustam and Fayruz, and they said, أَيْنَ يَذْهَبْ بِكُمُ الْإِخْتِلَافَ حَتَّى وَهَنْتُمَا أَهْلَ فَارِسِ. This disunity of yours has weakened the people of Persia. وَأَطْمَعْتُمَا فِيهِمْ عَدُوَّهُمْ. And you made the enemy greedy in our land. وَاللَّهِ مَا جَرَّ هَذَا الْوَهَنْ عَلَيْنَا غَيْرَكُمْ يَا مَعْشَرَ الْقُوَّاتِ. This defeat that we are suffering now is because of you, our leaders. لَقَدْ فَرَّقْتُمْ بَيْنَ أَهْلِ فَارِسِ وَثَبَّطْتُمُوهُمْ عَنْ عَدُوِّهِمْ مَا بَعْدْ بَغْدَاد وَسَابَاط وَتَكْرِيتْ إِلَّا الْمَدَائِنْ. What is left after Baghdad, Sabat, and Takrit except al-Mada'in? So they mentioned the names of some of the major towns that fell. They said Takrit, Baghdad, and Sabat have fell under the Muslims. All what is left is our capital al-Mada'in. So they said, وَاللَّهِ لَتَتْشْتَمِعَانْ أَوْ لَنَبْدَأَنَّ بِكُمَا قَبْلَ أَنْ يَشْمَتَ بِنَا شَامِتْ. You either unify our ranks or we're going to kill you first. والله لولا أن في قتلكم هلاكنا لعجلنا لكم القتل الساعة. If it wasn't that killing you will weaken us further, we would have killed you first. ولئن لم تنتهوا لنهلكنكم ثم نهلك وقد اشتفينا منكم. And if you don't unify now, we will kill you, even if we're going to end up losing, so that when we lose, we would at least have taken revenge from you, because this is happening because of you. These were very serious threats from the people of Persia. They were waking up to the threat knocking on their doors. The Muslims were now way into Iraq. So what they did is, this was a kingdom. It was ruled by a royal family. And you had to have royal blood to be the king. However, one of their earlier kings, what he did was he gathered all of his brothers and their sons and he executed them all. The reason why he did that is he didn't want anyone to compete with him in the future. So he wanted the royal blood to dry out so that he ensures that he will carry on. What he really did was he shot himself in the foot. He died, and there was nobody to take over after him. So the kingdom was transferred to a woman from the royal family. And then she was killed, so another woman took over, and she was incapable of leading the empire. And that is when Rustam and Fayruz, who are not from the royal family, but they are military generals, they started taking affairs in their own hands. They didn't claim to be kings, but they were the actual runners of the affairs of Persia. They were the administrators. But since there was no figurehead to lead them, these two men, Fayruz and Rustam, started clashing. So what they did, they gathered all of the women from the royal family of Sasan, And they had them tortured. They were torturing the women from the royal family and telling them, trying to extract from them any information if there is a surviving male member in the family. And they were torturing them to get that information. One of them did, in fact, claim that there is one man from the royal family who is in this faraway area. And the reason why he is there is because his mother feared for his death. So she smuggled him away before the king killed all of the male members of the family. They investigated that story and found it to be true. So they called in this young man. He was 21 years old. His name is Yazdijard. And they appointed him as emperor over them. He was 21 years old. He is Yazdijard al-Thalith, the third. And he now succeeded in unifying the people of the Persian Empire. So now things were different. Now the Muslims will be facing a unified foe. They would be facing the entire Sasani Empire. They started mobilizing their forces from the four corners of the empire, and news was reaching to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu that the Persian Empire is ready to face us with the largest army they have assembled so far. Umar ibn Khattab decided to go out himself and meet the Persian army. All of the Sahaba agreed to that suggestion, except one, Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Abdurrahman said, if you are killed, then the Muslims will have no one to go back to. But why don't you send someone in your place? And you stay behind in Medina. So if the Muslims lose, then you would be able to lead another campaign against them. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf insisted on his opinion, and he succeeded in convincing Umar ibn Khattab to stay behind. But now Umar ibn Khattab said, so who can I appoint for this major battle? Who is the person who could take care of this major affair? And he was thinking about it for days. Who should I appoint? And then one of the Sahaba came to him and said, I found the person. He said, who is it? He said, it's the lion in his den. He said, who is it? And the man is getting Umar ibn Khattab excited. He said, it's the lion in his den. Umar ibn Khattab said, who is it? Who is that lion? He said, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. One of the 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah. A relative of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Umar ibn Khattab said, you have found him. And he appointed him to lead the army that would end up fighting one of the most famous battles in our Muslim history, one of the most important battles ever in the time of Al-Khulafa. In fact, it only has one competitor, and that is Ghazwat al-Yarmouk. That's the only battle to compete with the importance of this battle. And what's the name of this battle? Al-Qadisiyah. Ma'arakat Al-Qadisiyah. This issue was so important, Umar ibn Khattab overruled a law that was legislated by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and that is that none of the men who joined in the armies of Riddah against the Muslims should participate in jihad. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq refused to accept the former Murtaddin into the Muslim army. Many of these Murtaddin, or all of them, the ones that at least survived, all of them, they came back to Islam. But Abu Bakr as-Siddiq didn't want them to join the Muslim army. You stay out. Umar al-Khattab was so short of men, he had to recruit the former Murtaddin. And now he opened up the gates of recruitment. Anyone is welcome. We need any help that we can get. So many of the Murtaddin, former Murtaddin, now they're Muslim, they joined in. Not only that, but Umar ibn Khattab, when he did not get enough when he opened up the doors of recruitment or volunteering, when he didn't receive enough soldiers, he started mandatory military service. So the first one to start mandatory military service was Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He sent out letters to the Muslim states saying that any man who has weapons and is able to fight must join in the armies. Why? Because now we have the major battle of Al-Qadisiyah, and we also have the Roman front, which was still going on. So Umar al-Khattab needed anyone that could offer help to step up, to step forward and come and join the armies. Umar al-Khattab radiallahu anhu asked Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to send a delegation to meet with the Persian emperor. So they sent a delegation of 14 men, many of them Sahaba, like Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah and Naman ibn Maqran and others. They went to Yazdajard and they delivered to him the message from the Khalifa. We are inviting you to Islam. We were people who were misguided, and Allah Azza wa Jal guided us through Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And now we are delivering to you the same invitation that he gave to us. And Nu'man ibn Maqran closed his speech by saying, we give you three options. Number one, you become Muslim. If you do, we would leave you and your land alone. Number two, if you refuse to become Muslim, then we give you the option of paying jizya. If you refuse to pay us jizya, then it is the sword. Yazdajard wasn't happy to hear somebody speaking to him like that. How do you speak to the emperor in such a way? You're not following the protocols. He said, you were men who were humble and never dreamt of attacking our empire. So what has happened to you? If the reason why you are here in our land is because you're hungry, we will feed you. We will give you back money to go back to your desert. And Nu'man ibn Maqran said, number one, you become Muslim. If you don't, you pay us jizya. If you don't, then we will fight you. Yazdajard said, if it wasn't because messengers are not killed, I would have killed you all. Leave. So they left. That was the first delegation that was sent. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas sent another delegation to the leader of the army, which is Rustam. Rustam is now going to lead the battle in Al-Qadisiyah. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas sent Rib'i ibn Amir radiallahu anhu to meet with him, and that is when an interesting conversation took place. We'll talk about that inshallah ta'ala tomorrow night. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
For further information, please contact Al-Bashir Publications and Translations at 1-877-745-3330 or 303-574-0095. You may also visit our website at www.al-basher.com. That's www.albashir.com. Our fax number is 303-373-0943. You may also write to our address at P.O. Box 39002, Denver, Colorado 80239. All rights are reserved for Al-Bashir Company for publications and translations. No part of this series may be reproduced in any form without written permission from the publisher. Unlawful reproductions may prevent Muslim businesses from further producing quality programs. Your consideration is greatly appreciated. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Please proceed to the next CD.